As we enter into the 2007 and 2008, I want to ask you a question, and it's a question for me as well. As you reflect on this past year and move into 2008, here's the question or questions. If I could ask you this morning to tell me what really burdens you? What really grips your heart so deeply that it affects your prayer life? It affects the way you live? And you can't shake this burden that you have that's so deep in your heart, and you must do something about it. If I could ask you that question, and you could ask that question of me, what would your response be? Frankly, if you ask Nehemiah, he'd be very quick to tell you. For something happened in his life that he heard of a need and so gripped his heart down to the deepness of the soul that the very trajectory of his life was changed forever. I want to look at Nehemiah this morning as a springboard for us as we move into the new year. And I invite you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 1, if you would please. It's the Old Testament. If you get to Ezra, then you get to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. The first three verses of Nehemiah chapter 1, we see the news from Jerusalem. And what is going to happen is Hanani, one of his brothers, comes from Judah along with some of his friends. They make a beeline to Nehemiah, who happens to be working in the palace of the king Artaxerxes, the ruler of rulers of Persia. And what Nehemiah records for us, really in almost this whole book, is an autobiography, a diary, if you will, of what happened. So here's the news from Jerusalem. Let's start in verse 1 of chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in the Susa, the capital, that Hanani and one of my brothers came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed. Nehemiah asked a question about a people 800 miles away. And what he heard was staggering. Hanani said, listen, the people, the remnant that's left in Jerusalem are in great distress. They're in reproach. They're in shame. And the walls around the city are broken down. Now, the distress of the people and the walls broken down were interrelated. For in ancient days, the city was protected by the walls from the enemy and the gates that were in place. It was sort of like if you didn't have the walls, it was like going home tonight and going to sleep, leaving your front door open and your patio door open all night. I don't think you'd sleep very well, would you? Because the defenses were not up. And so with the wall of the city not being built, the defenses were down and there were threats of the enemy during that time. But it was more than just a city, wasn't it? It was more than just any city. It was the city where God dwelt. It's where he chose to place his name, to be a light to the nations. And so God had promised the exiles, after he disciplined Israelites because they rebelled against him, he promised in 70 years that he would bring them back. There was one wave. There was a second wave with Ezra, who helped with the spiritual and moral renewal. The first wave was with the temple being rebuilt. And now Nehemiah asked the question of his brother, what's going on? And there are still problems. The walls are broken down. The people are in distress. What was Nehemiah's response to this news? Look at verses 4 to 11, Nehemiah's pain and prayer. Look at verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. Think about it. Nehemiah, in the palace of the ruler of rulers of the earth of that day, began to weep and mourn for his people 800 miles away. What was happening to Nehemiah? I think what was happening to him was this, that his heart was being gripped by the misery in Jerusalem, and he couldn't let it go. The exposure to the need, when he asked the question, the exposure to the need led to being burdened about it. And it so gripped his heart that he couldn't let it go. And that burden began to be a vision of maybe God can use me to be a part of rebuilding the walls and bringing security to the city of Jerusalem. A vision was beginning to be birthed in Nehemiah from a burden. Someone said this, a vision is born in the soul of a man or a woman who is consumed with the tension of what is and what could be. Ever had that? Nehemiah heard the what is. The walls were broken down. The people were in distress. The very city where God dwelt did not have any protection. And then that burden gripped his heart and he began to think, what could be? The walls could be rebuilt. The people could be secure. And God's city could shine as a bright light among the nations. Make an observation about a vision that God might give you or me. A God-birthed vision is conceived when a need becomes a burden. When a need becomes a burden. You see, I can be exposed to a lot of needs, but and so can you. But it's when it becomes a burden that God begins to work. And sometimes it never gets past the need stage. Let me ask you a question this morning as we finish out the year and move into 2008. When was the last time you or I were burdened so deeply because of the rubble around us? When was the last time we became so overwhelmed by the ruin and the rubble and the broken lives that had dominated our lives and we couldn't let it go? Where the need became a burden. And we began to ask the question, God, what do you want me to do about it? What do you want me to do about it? Sometimes we don't see the needs, right? Where they sort of pass right underneath our nose and it never becomes a burden. Some of you know that I work for an organization and ministry called 1615. That's Mark 1615. People ask me that all the time. Where'd you get that 1615? Go into all the world, preach the gospel. And we work for churches, mobilizing churches for the Great Commission globally. And a few months ago, we moved down to a location, 8011 Central Avenue. Now, for those of you who may not be familiar too much with Albuquerque or been down there, that's what is traditionally called the war zone. It's the epicenter, if you will, I think, of the seeing the raw side of sin and hopelessness without Christ. And so we moved down there, and I've heard of the war zone, but never really lived or worked down there. So here I was working, and I remember driving down and going to work and with the occasional homeless person that might knock on the door, or were homeless people that would stay overnight and leave their messes. That's about the only contact I had. Then a few weeks ago, as a part of the Christmas store, the DSE staff kind of got all in their vans and trucks and that and went down and brought the Christmas gifts down to distribute through East Central Ministries. And I was in the office working, and all of a sudden I heard some people come in, and they wanted to kidnap me and to walk with the staff on a prayer walk with John, one of the leaders of East Central Ministries. So I said, hey, fine. And so most of the staff was down there. And so we come in to walk down around the block, and we stopped and prayed. A homeless guy came through and obviously was in very much need. And then we went to a little school. It was a rehab of a drug house that they had redone. And there was a sixth grade, just a new school starting in East Central there, and on the central area. And it was really exciting to see these 15 or 20 kids and to see them being taught and nurtured in the things of the Lord. And then we went around the corner, and I remember John sharing, and I heard this vision before that, hey, we want to get an apartment complex to really bring homeless families and people in need and let them begin to have a place to really be nurtured. Now, what I'm saying is simply this. You know, I was there, but it never really was exposed to the need. And for some of us, I'm sure probably that need, as we walked those streets, became not just a need, but became a burden. Well, that's what happened to Nehemiah. He asked a question about the people and about the city, and that need became a burden to him. It was like a knife in his gut, and he couldn't pull it out. And the pain and the burden affected him deeply. Where he began to say, you know, I think I got to do something. So what did he do when he heard this need? He says he mourned, he fasted, he mourned and wept. And it says in the text he continued fasting and he prayed. He prayed. You know, what happens sometimes when we see a need? Oh, I'm going to do it. Get right into it. But this man stopped and he sought God. For he realized if God was not going to be in this was not God's burden, and if God would not intervene, this vision would never take place. The rebuilding of the walls would never happen. See, a God-birthed vision fueled by a burden that God gives us is nurtured and must be nurtured in the soil of prayer. It's got to be. You need downtime with God. You hear from God. You just can't have a gut reaction to a need and just rush right into it. You got to hear from God. What's my part? God, what's your part? I love what Andy Stanley says about this particular segment of Nehemiah's life about prayer. Prayer keeps us looking. Prayer keeps the burden fresh. It keeps our minds and hearts in an expectant mode. Prayer doesn't force God's hand, but it keeps us on the lookout for his intervention. Prayer sensitizes us to the subtle changes in the landscape of our circumstances. When God begins to move, we are apt to recognize it. Praying almost always ensures that. Got a burden this morning? Pray. And watch God work. So here's this Nehemiah in the comfort of the palace. Here's this need. This need becomes a burden. And then in his mind, there becomes a vision of what could be. And he prays. Verses 5 to 11. We'll look at that. I want to make five quick observations about his prayer. As a model probably for us as men and women of God who are struck by a burden that's deep and only God can pull off to meet that burden need. The first is this. Look at verse 5. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. First thing I note about his prayer is simply this. He had a great view of God, didn't he? says, God, you're the great and awesome God. You're the God of heaven. You're enthroned. You're sovereign. Even King Artaxerxes is in your hand and can be changed. And God, you're the faithful and loving God. You're a loving God that keeps your covenant with those who love you. You're faithful to us. He saw God for who he truly is. And when God burdens you or burdens me with something that's too big for us to pull off on ourselves, whatever that need might be, first thing is to get a clear view of God, isn't it? To really see him who really, really is, that the great and awesome God who can remove obstacles and move in the hearts of people to see his will accomplished. Second observation or note I want to make on his prayer is verse 6. Because let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Key phrase there, that I pray before you day and night. He was persistent in his prayer. For we'll see a little later that it was months that he was praying, months before God began to answer. See, the burden so gripped his heart, and he wouldn't let it go. God was doing something within him, and the vision began to crystallize of what could be, and so he stormed the throne of grace. I've talked to missionaries as I've had the opportunity to travel, and I've learned this, because I've asked missionaries, how did you ever get from the comfort zone of the United States into Papua New Guinea or Turkey or wherever it might be? And often I hear this story. Well, we were exposed to a need. We heard about a need. Then we began to pray. And then it became a burden. And all of a sudden it was the Lord saying, I want you to be part of the answer. A telltale sign that a vision, a burden and a vision is born of God is this. Is it dominating your prayer life? Is it something you can't shake? And you keep coming back and praying for it and praying for it and praying for it, and God's at work. That was Nehemiah. He prayed night and day. His burden has so gripped him. A third note of his prayer is really the second half of verse 6 and 7. Before you day and night, I pray for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which, key word here, we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. And what do you notice about that? He owned the problem, right? He wasn't saying, they have sinned, they have done. He says, I, my father's house, have sinned. You know, sometimes there's rubble and ruin in the lives of people that we might have to take responsibility for, right? It could be our problem. It's not always the case. But Nehemiah recognized this is a corporate problem. We have sinned against you, God. We deserve to be taken away from the land. We deserve to have the Jerusalem destroyed by the Babylonians. We have sinned. So often, sometimes we look at the ruin and rubble and we need to ask the question, God, do I have a part in this? Do I have a problem? Do I need to confess? Nehemiah looked realistically at God and his word and what God said and said, listen, it's my problem. I've got to confess it as well as the people. Fourth note, observation is in verse 8 and 9 about his prayer, a prayer of a guy burdened so deeply that and wanted God to use him. Verse 8. He says, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, If you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. That's almost a direct quote of Leviticus 26, 33. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed be under the farthest skies, God said, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen to make my name dwell. What am I saying? A man who's burdened with a burden that God gives him and a vision that God plants in his heart to change what is and what could be is a man who has a firm grasp on the Word of God and its promises. I mean, he knew the Word of God. Somebody was saying, God, listen, I know that you already fulfilled this. You've been faithful. You said if we're unfaithful, you will scatter us among the nations. God, I know you've done that. I know you've done it. But God, I also know there's a promise after that. You said, if we return to you, would bring us back to the land and that you would establish us. God, I'm bringing this before you. This is the promise I'm claiming. When God grips your heart and my heart with a burden that's so deep that a need becomes a burden, a burden becomes a vision that I have a part in that, then we need to be people of the word, don't we? We need to claim the promises. We need to say, what does God say about this? He says, now I'm asking you, God, you know, I know the word. I know Deuteronomy 30. I'm asking you, Lord, you promised you're going to bring us back and establish us. That hasn't really happened yet because the walls are still down. God, I lay this promise before you. Do it. Someone said there's, 7,500 promises in the Word of God. I have not counted them. But as we saturate ourselves in the Word of God and begin to ask the question, how does God's Word relate to this burden? And God fulfilling that vision of changing what is to what could be. What can I bring for the Word of God into this? Very important. The last observation is verse 11. Last thing I note, he finally gets to his request specifically. He says, O Lord, Adonai, the mighty one, the Lord of all, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. I want you to notice, he starts verse 11, O Lord, sovereign one, and he finishes with, in the English text here, with man. What I'm simply notice about Nehemiah's prayer and his faith is this, that he acknowledged that without God's intervention, the vision would die. The vision would die. This is bold vision. See, the first step for him to begin to really see this vision fulfilled, the burden being lifted from this people, was that he needed to be released by King Artaxerxes, the ruler of rulers of that day. And this was the same king, as I mentioned before, that shut down the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra 4, who didn't have a lot of favor for the Jews, apparently. This was the same king that God would have to change his heart. So he knew, unless God pulls it off, it's not going to happen. Now, at the end of chapter 1, he inserts this little resume, if you will. He says, now I was a cupbearer to the king. Now, what's that mean? A cupbearer in those days, in ancient times, was one who tasted the food and the wine. And it was important for him and for the king to know that he had someone trusted to do that. It wasn't just, oh, this tastes good. A little more seasoning. It was, is this poisoned? And so he had to have someone very trustworthy to protect the food and to taste it. And also as a cupbearer then being a trusted individual will be a confidant of the king. He had the inside track. He could get the ear of the king. You see what's happening here? God strategically placed Nehemiah at the right moment, right time, with a burden and to get the king's ear. So what happened? We'll look at verses 1 to 8, the breakthrough with the king. Verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was brought before him. Now, if you notice in chapter 1, verse 1, it was Chislev, the month of Chislev. That's sort of December in our calendar, if you will, the end of the year. Nisan is not a car, but a month, and it was probably April. So there was at least 4 months from the time that Nehemiah heard the burden, 4 months, until he finally could speak with the king. Now, scholars have debated about this, whether he saw the king before this. Some have suggested, and I would tend to agree with him, that the king, Artaxerxes, had a number of cupbearers. And it just now was the time for Nehemiah to come before the king. And that's why he prayed that prayer just in the chapter earlier. Now's the day, my first contact with the king after I've heard this burden. And so he says, the wine was brought before him, end of verse 1. I took up the wine and gave it to the king. And here's an interesting phrase. Now I had not been sad in his presence. That's interesting. I had not been sad in his presence. Some commentators have suggested that, and I don't agree with them, this is sort of a put-on by Nehemiah. He wanted to get the king's attention, so he went with his sad face, and that was the opening for the king. I don't share that. I think for 4 months, this man had been in agony with his burden. He has so been broken by the needs of the people and the need to rebuild the walls that when he went in to see the king, it wasn't a put-on. He was still gripped by the need that affected his very countenance. And so he said, I had not been sad in the king's presence. But and by the way, that was very important, not to be sad in the king's presence. Look at verse 2. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. And notice this phrase. Then I was very much afraid. Lawrence translation, I was scared to death. And he had every reason to be that way. You may not realize this, but if you were in the court of the king, whether you were a cupbearer or whatever your responsibility was, you need to have your smiley face on. You need to be upbeat. No whining, no complaining, no sadness. If you had the stomach flu the night before, you need to gut it up and get in there because the king wanted happy people around him. And if you weren't happy, it was treason. And your body could assume room temperature. So there's a reason, a little bit of reason why he was afraid. And I think there's other things in this too. This is the great king, ruler over rulers on the earth, King Artaxerxes in Persia. As I mentioned earlier, this is the same king who shut down the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra 4. And you have to feel for Nehemiah saying, whoa, the time has arrived. I could lose my life. Maybe this king will not respond to my request and the vision will die. I really appreciate that he included this in his biography. Because this is when you begin to see God to work and you keep praying for this burden and all of a sudden the door begins to crack open. And you go, oh my, this is real. This is risky. And I really appreciate his honesty here. Then I was very much afraid. Fear gripped him. So he goes on. I said to the king in response, verse 3, let the king live forever. Those are good words. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruin and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Wow. Nehemiah, 4 months praying, agonizing, burdened, just gripping his soul, sensing that God had placed him strategically where he was to be a part of the answer to that prayer and to help rebuild the walls. And now the time had come. The door had flung open just a little bit. And the king said, "What are you requesting?" Or another translation, "How can I help you?" And at that moment, he realized God was doing something. He said, "I got to shoot up a prayer to heaven. Haven't you been prayed out?" And had dependence upon God. Have you ever been in a situation where you've prayed and prayed and prayed for something to happen, and all of a sudden God opened the door and you go, "Oh." And you realize you're in the midst of this God answering this prayer, this burden that you've had, and immediately you said, "Oh God, help me. Open the door the rest of the way." I remember one time I was praying for a college student. This is back in Rochester when I was on staff, and a college student who was a skeptic. He would just sit and kind of mock the church service, and finally one of his friends said, "Why don't you go talk to the pastor?" Great. So he comes and talks to me, and he says, "I'm a hypocrite. You're both a bunch of hypocrites." And so I just said, "Well, why don't we just study the Bible together?" And we went through first Gospel of John, and I said, "You come back and just give me questions every week and tell me what you think." And I became burned for this young man without Christ. And all of a sudden, I began to see the door crack open as the Word of God did its work. It wasn't me. Me asked some questions I couldn't even answer. I said, "I'll come back to you next week," you know. And all of a sudden, I found myself shooting up prayers. Oh, wow. It was neat, that young man, about 5 weeks into the study, committed his life to Christ and is an evangelist now. I mean, really sharing Christ. But, you know, that's Nehemiah. He said, "I pray for this burden. I pray for this door to be open. Now the door's being opened. Lord, help. Help me." And the Lord did. For he responded to the king in verse 5. "If it pleases the king and your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said, with the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. Stop for a moment here. He prayed. He agonized. He pled with God. Finally, the door was cracked open, and the king asked the magic question. You know, "What are you going to do, and how long are you going to be?" Can you imagine when King Artaxerxes would ask Nehemiah that question, and if he responded this way, I haven't thought about that. "Hey, Artie, could you give me 24 hours? I mean, this is a shock to me that you wouldn't even ask this." You see, he had faith, but he planned in anticipation that God would answer. And some of the kings said, "Well, how long is it going to take?" "Well, I've got the days right down to the number." Then he asked the king for letters to carry him through the provinces, through the different governors. Because you imagine if he would come to a governor of his particular province and the governor would say, "Well, who are you, Nehemiah, and why should I let you through to go to Jerusalem?" Imagine if Nehemiah said, the governor would say, "Hey, you need a letter." "Oh, I forgot about that. I have to go back." Then he asked for a letter for Asaph, the keeper of the forest, to get the timber and the lumber for the gates and the temple. Imagine he went to Asaph, and Asaph said, "Hey, where's your requisition slip? Where's the permission from the king?" "Oh, I forgot that." You see, he had faith, and burden matured in his life, but he also had a plan ready for action when the king had opened the gate, the door, when God opened the door with the king. Well, what was Nehemiah's perspective on that? Look at verse 8, the end of verse 8. "And the king granted me what I ask, for the good hand of God was upon me." the good hand of God was upon me. I can't say any better than Andy Stanley, this phrase. What God originates in your heart, God orchestrates. How is never a problem with God? How is God specialty, isn't it? I mean, we had a king. It was impossible. The king, ruler of the rulers, his heart had to be changed. Nehemiah couldn't pull it off, but God had laid a burden in Nehemiah's heart, had given him a vision, and then he moved in this king's heart. Hudson Taylor said these words. He said, listen, the only way to move men through God is by prayer. By prayer. God had to pull it off. That obstacle of Artaxerxes not allowing Nehemiah to go back had to be a work of the mighty God. And he did it. The good hand of God was upon me. Let me close with a thought as we enter into the new year. Let me repeat the question that I repeated at the beginning, or shared at the beginning. What grips your heart? What burdens you so deeply that you can't shake it, that affects your prayer life and dominates your life? You say, well, Barry, you know, frankly, really nothing. I'm just trying to survive and just make it. Can I share with you that just as Nehemiah was strategically placed as a cupbearer in the court of Artaxerxes, so God has placed you and me in our unique circle of influence to have an impact for his glory. Do you believe that? The hundreds of us are here this morning. All of us have different circles of influence within our family, within our workplace, within our school, within the community of this, there where there's ruin and rubble all around us and within the world. What is God gripping your heart with? What are you passionate about? God has strategically placed you and me amongst a circle of people, influence for his glory. Let's bow in prayer. Well, Lord, like Nehemiah, we acknowledge that you are great and awesome, that you are mighty, that you're a faithful God, a God of loyal love to your people. We acknowledge that your promises are sure. So I ask you and cry out to you for my life and the life of my brothers and sisters. Lord, open our eyes, Lord, to see the world as you see it. To look with eyes that see beyond just the activity and see the rubble and the ruin that needs to be rebuilt by the gospel of Christ. Touch our hearts this year to, for some of us, maybe we just need to be touched deeply to have that burden that you want to lay in our hearts and a vision that you have to use us to be a part of rebuilding the broken lives of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us. Help us when we have a burden that is from you, and we see the need, Lord, to go to the throne of grace and to cry out to you. And may we be able to say at the end of 2008, the good hand of God was upon us. And by your mercy and grace, you used us where we are to spread your glory broader and deeper. Do that, Lord, by your grace, for your glory. As the mighty God, as the faithful God in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.